Last Saturday, our daughter Rachel got married to Jonathan here at Christchurch, and it was one of the happiest days of my life. It was also probably one of the warmest, sunniest, and driest days of the whole summer, for which we give thanks to God. And I wish I could show you some of the pictures, but they have yet to see the pictures themselves, so we want to do that first. We held a reception in the garden. We had a hog roast. It was very relaxed, very informal. In fact, it was the most informal wedding I've ever been to. And it was a lovely day for Rachel and Jonathan. And then this morning, about 3:30, I picked them up from the airport after their honeymoon. And so I haven't had much sleep this morning. But it was all worth it. And I'm very happy to share that with you. Good news is too good not to share. And next Saturday, we start our family summer holiday. We're going to the south of France. We're borrowing Mike and Dawn Aldridge's flat. The scenery there, we've been once before, is stunning. The climate is warm. The food is very filling. And the coffee in Saint-Tropez is very expensive. We haven't even gone, but I'm excited to share it with you. And here I am. I'm wearing the father of the bride suit. It's the first public outing since the wedding. Good news is too good not to share. Good news is infectious, isn't it? You can't stop talking about it. We were at a party yesterday and someone said something to Joanna about the wedding. Joanna said to me, "How do they know about that?" And I thought, well, maybe on Facebook or somewhere. Good news is too good not to share. It just comes out. You don't have to think about it. You don't need training in sharing good news. The more immediate, the more personal, the more life-changing, the more likely we are to want to share it, naturally, spontaneously. And it's the same with Jesus. We're working our way through the series, Christ in All the Scriptures, and today we've come to the Psalms. And I've chosen Psalm 22. We could have gone to many different Psalms to see Christ in the Psalms. And next Sunday in the evening, we're going to continue the series. We'll be on Proverbs next Sunday, but we're going to do the series in the evening for the autumn to allow the evening congregation to benefit from the series. But if you don't come in the evenings and you want to carry on with the series, you can get them on the church website. If people know only one passage of the Psalms, it's most likely to be Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. We all learn to sing the hymn, perhaps, at school. Indeed, I believe Psalm 22 is the most precious of all the Psalms, for it reveals the passion of God that made possible the promises of God found in Psalm 23. As you heard it read, and I hope as you follow the outline, which I hope you received this morning, you can't read Psalm 22 without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. It's not only the way the prophecy is so minutely fulfilled, but what stands out is the humility of the one suffering. There's no plea for personal vindication, you know, crush my enemies, as we find in some of the Psalms. But it ends with this vision of a worldwide ingathering of the Gentiles, somehow accomplished by his sacrifice. One translation puts it like this: the suffering servant wins the deliverance of the nations. That's a very helpful title, I think, for this psalm. The suffering servant wins the deliverance of the nations. It can't be stated more profoundly or accurately than that, because there is no incident in the life of David that can begin to account for this psalm. David never suffered in this way. Israel certainly has never suffered in this way. It's not a description of an illness, but of a crucifixion. Indeed, a means of execution that was unknown at the time of David. In the Old Testament, capital punishment was implemented by stoning or by the sword. Hanging from a tree was forbidden, a sign of God's curse. It polluted the land. But ironically, that's precisely why Christ died on the cross. He didn't pollute the land. Mankind has done that. His death didn't pollute. It cleansed. It cleansed all who stand under it. No, the language of this psalm defies naturalistic explanations. The best way to interpret is the way that the Apostle Peter interprets it in Acts. Acts 2 verse 30, Peter says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David was a prophet and knew that God had promised on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the Christ. The Psalms are about Jesus, about his person, about his work. The psalm that Jesus quotes from in the Gospels is Psalm 110. The religious leaders are trying to trick him. And so he says, well, who will the Messiah be? The son of David, they all shout out. Correct answer. Then how, he says, could he be David's Lord? Because Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord. How many lords had David got? The son of David, the Lord of David. The death of Jesus, as we're going to see, was planned from before the beginning of time. And in this psalm written by the greatest of Israel's kings, 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, we begin to focus on the last 6 hours of the most important day in history, a day that changed the world. In fact, I would say that you will not find in Scripture a more exact expression of the Redeemer's thoughts and his feelings during those awful 6 hours on the cross anywhere else in Scripture. I want to draw out 3 things. First of all, the vicarious atonement of the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? It is no accident that the first verse records the first words of Jesus on the cross, and the last verse of Psalm 22 records the last words of Jesus on the cross. But his words in verse 1 surprise us. We don't expect Jesus to cry out. He didn't cry during his torture or for 6 hours on the cross. In his pain, hanging from his arms, it would have been very difficult to speak, let alone to cry out in a loud voice. The psalm reveals that the agony of separation from his Father was greater than the physical pain he was experiencing. We don't expect Jesus to cry out, my God, you know, my Father, maybe, but my God? The words seem wrong. But at that moment, the relationship they'd enjoyed from eternity past was clouded as God the Father turned his back on Jesus, poured out his wrath upon Jesus as the substitute, the ransom sacrifice for us all. And we don't expect Jesus to cry out in desperation. Why? Jesus was the one who had all the answers. Why? Why? Jesus is the representative man. He's identifying with the human race. He's paying the ransom price for human sin. This was no lapse of faith. It's not a sign that their relationship was broken. It was a sign that their relationship was such that he was aware that his Father was punishing him in our place. The infinite one paying in finite time the penalty of finite sin, which is eternal. The cross, crossing out. Emil Brunner, the theologian, put it like this. In the cross of Christ, God says to man, that is where you ought to be. Jesus, my son, hangs there in your stead. His tragedy is the tragedy of your life. You are the rebel who should be hanged on the gallows. But I suffer instead of you and because of you, because I love you in spite of what you are. My love for you is so great that I'll meet you there on the cross. I cannot meet you anywhere else. You must meet me there by identifying yourself with the one on the cross. It is by this identification that I, God, can meet you in him, saying to you as I say to him, my beloved son. The vicarious atonement of the cross. Vicarious because it is in our place. But secondly, notice the vicious suffering on the cross. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. People stare and gloat over me. The passage dispels once and for all any notion that because Jesus is divine, somehow he didn't really suffer pain. There are two heresies, two extremes. There are the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, and groups like that that deny the divinity of Jesus. He was only a man. The Docetists. The Arians denied that he was divine. The Docetists denied that he was human, that he didn't really suffer. And in Islam today, we see the manifestation of that. Muslims do not believe Jesus suffered on the cross. They believe that God substituted Barabbas because they cannot conceive of a God who would allow his prophet to suffer in this way. You see how our presuppositions, the glasses we wear, determine how we read the scriptures. Instead, we must allow the scriptures to determine our presuppositions. There are six observations we can make about the cruelty of Jesus' death in this psalm. We have the words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have the mocking crowd, all who mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. A roaring lions tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. The words of Jesus, the mocking crowds. We see the nails of the cross. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. As I said, when Christ died on the cross, he was fulfilling this psalm. But the way in which he died, portrayed in this psalm, hadn't been invented when the psalm was written. His nakedness. I count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. The shame of his nakedness. His thirst. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And then even the gambling for his clothes. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. All fulfilled in detail. Notice in each of these cases, it is the one referred to who is speaking. My bones, my strength, my garments. In some ways, the description here is even more graphic and more vivid than the historical record in the Gospels. One other observation we can make. We know that from archaeological finds, the crosses used by the Romans were very simple. They only had to be a piece of wood with a crossbar high enough off the ground to ensure the person would suffer and die. Gene Barclay says that the feet of the one executed were normally only 12 inches off the ground. Why waste the wood when you had so many people to kill? And that makes verses 7 and 13 even more cruel. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. The crowd of accusers were almost certainly face to face with Jesus as they mocked him, as they spat upon him, as they insulted him. But you know, in this summary, the words of Jesus, the mocking crowd, the nails of the cross, the naked shame, his thirst, gambling his clothes, there is one detail missing. One part of the story of the crucifixion is missing. I wonder if you can spot it. David leaves out any mention of the soldiers piercing the side of Jesus. Why? Because the words of the prophecy are seen through the eyes of the one suffering on the cross. But when the soldier pierced the side of Jesus, he was already dead. He was already dead. The shout that speaks of the vicarious atonement of the cross, the sob that speaks of the vicious suffering on the cross. But then thirdly, we see the sigh that speaks of the victorious triumph through the cross. Notice how the language of the psalm changes from suffering to joy, from personal pronoun to the corporate. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. The scene has changed. The one who spoke so movingly is dead. And yet here in these verses, we see the Messiah alive in the midst of his people, praising God, witnessing to others, bringing justice and deliverance to the needy. The last words of the psalm, he has done it. The last words of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. I've paid it, paid in full. It's finished, it's over. So Jesus quotes the first and the last line of this psalm on the cross. Because God inspired David to write of the sufferings of his son, and because Jesus wanted us to understand this was not an accident, but part of God's plan. The heart of the good news of the gospel is that Christ's death was sufficient. And that's the difference between Christianity and all the other religions in the world. The difference can be summed up in two words, and they're tense. Do and done. Do and done. Present tense, past tense. The rich man who came to Jesus represents all the other religions in the world. When he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's what religions ask. What have I got to do? Show me the list. Give me the rules, and I'll follow them. Jesus told the man, believe in the one God has sent. Believe in the one God has sent. Christianity is not about what we must do. It's about what Jesus has done. Verse 24, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. That's why on the cross Jesus said, into your hands I commend my spirit. The relationship was secure. Those words of Jesus are the words that a Jewish child would pray every night when he went to sleep. Into your hands I commend my spirit. What a blessing. A blessing in two senses, this victory. A blessing for all people. Notice verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All will go down to the dust, will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Our presence here today is the fulfillment, at least in part, of this promise. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. The Jewish faith out of which Christianity came is very closely associated with race. Jewish, Jew. Yes, you can become a proselyte, but they're a small minority. Christianity is not a race. Jesus was not only the Savior of Israel, he's the Savior of the world, rich and poor, because we all need a Savior. A blessing for all people. And then lastly, a blessing for all time. Verse 30. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. He has achieved our salvation. He has achieved their salvation before they were even born. Jesus, therefore, is the Savior not only of all people, but also for all time. Not only the living, but also the dead and the unborn. He is indeed a man for all seasons. The psalm, which begins with a cry of dereliction, ends with a cry of triumph, of joy and certainty. So as we prepare for the autumn, with all of the new students coming to Royal Holloway and the fantastic opportunities to share the good news with them, new families that move into Virginia Water and our community, looking for stability, security, opportunities to share the love of Christ. We've seen from this psalm how the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was no accident, but part of God's amazing plan to save the world. We've seen his vicarious atonement on the cross. We've seen his vicious suffering on the cross, punished by the Father that we might be forgiven. And we've seen the victorious triumph of the cross. Jesus delivered by the Father, raised to new life, that we too might live forever. Christ is indeed in all the scriptures. This morning we've seen Christ in the Psalms. But the question, the application is Christ in our hearts, in our minds and our wills? And tomorrow, will he be on our lips? Because that's where he belongs. He rightly belongs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it challenges us, corporately and individually, to reflect upon the amazing things that you have done for us in history, in Jesus Christ. Thank you for showing us afresh, in detail, how your plan was no accident. Your plan to save the world through our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed long, long before he was born, to give us assurance that you are in control of history, that you're in control of our lives, in control of the lives of those that we love and care for who have yet to trust in you. Lord, help us this week to be so much in love with you and eager to share you that as you give us opportunities, we will find ourselves unable not to share the good news of Jesus. We ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.